Today we're going to wrap up our series we've been working through the last 4 weeks called Fear Not, talking about the things that cause fear in us, things that we're afraid of or scared of. And today I want to talk about the reality that the world can be a scary place. You've experienced that maybe as an individual, that there are things that scare you, things about your life, things that are a threat to you as an individual or as your family, that sometimes in certain seasons make life very, very difficult. Difficult to see the future, difficult to see a way out, difficult to see something good to come of it. And there are certain moments in life, and there are certain days that are just heavier than others. There are certain days that really reveal to us how scary a place the world can be, not only just you or I as individuals, but that we collectively just realize that the world, there is a lot to be scared about in the world. I'll give you an example. If you are somewhere around my age or older, you probably remember September 11th, 2001. I was in high school. I remember being in the hallway of my school and somebody kind of running down and telling me what had happened, that a plane had gone into one of the towers. And shortly after that, word started getting around of what was going on and TVs were turned on. And I remember being huddled in a classroom around a screen watching that day unfold and trying to make sense of evil, of that atrocity that was occurring. Realizing in that moment, I think many of us, not fully understanding it, but realizing that this was going to change everything, that our world, because of what was happening on that day, was going to be a different place, and trying to figure out how does something that scary, that frightening, that evil, how could that happen in our world? And that the world could be a terrifying place. For some of us, when we think of that, it's not just those moments, and there are other moments where we see just the worst of the worst happening, but for some of us, what's become really troubling and really scary is the frequency with which we are seeing things that scare us, with how often the headlines seem to frighten us, to think that there's always something that seems wrong. We see the effects of hate or greed or unchecked power. We see political leaders and systems that oppress people. We see religion that has gone wrong. More locally, we struggle with the crises that we see, whether it's people struggling with housing or food security, knowing how hard it is for so many people, and that touches all of our lives and could, to a greater degree, touch our lives, wondering what can be done to help or change things. And it isn't even just that there are these huge things that make the world a scary place, or that they seem to happen in great frequency, but also the tone in which the discourse is happening. That the way that we talk to each other or about each other doesn't always seem helpful. In fact, it seems oftentimes to ratchet up the fear instead of dampen it down. The way that we can demonize people who are on, quote unquote, the other side, the way that everyone seems to spin the truth to fit their own narrative, it can be scary to see the kind of world that we live in and the kind of world that our children are inheriting. And today I want to talk about that reality, and I want to hear a powerful statement that Jesus speaks into it. And you should know that Jesus entered into the world in a very difficult time, a very scary time, that in his life, he understood that. He was born into a war-torn part of the world at a time when his people were being oppressed by the superpower of the day, the Roman government. He would step into also a religious and political system of his own people that would reject him, that was oftentimes in the moment corrupt and was seen to exalt a few people while making it very difficult for other people, including Jesus, that he knew the reality of a very frightening and scary world. He knew what it was to suffer in that kind of world. And into that, there was a time we read about in the Gospel of John, one of the places in Scripture we are told about the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And before he was arrested, he took some time. There's this big chunk in the Gospel of John where Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen, because things were going to get even scarier for them. And Jesus was going to be arrested and crucified, and they weren't going to see him in the way that they had been seeing him and experiencing him and following him in the same way, and he needed to prepare them for that in a very frightening world. And one of the things that he said, it's this powerful verse that comes from John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And today I want to talk to you about what it means that Jesus would claim that he has overcome the world, and for us to ask the question, is that true? And does it help with our fear and the reality of the world that we live in? Let's unpack just a few of the terms that Jesus talks about there in that short little verse. First, he tells them to take heart, means to have confidence or to have courage, or and in the negative way to say, don't be afraid. It's what we've been talking about all the way through this series. Don't be afraid, but actually spoken in a more affirmative or even a more positive and active way. Take heart. Take this for heart. Take the courage. Grab onto it. You can have confidence and courage. You do not need to be afraid. And the reason, of course, is not that there's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the things that they are afraid of. He says you will have trouble in this world. He's saying to them, you will have trouble imminently in this world. Actually, things are not going to get better right away. But rather, he says, take heart because I have overcome the world. To overcome means to conquer or to win the victory. That whatever is happening, that's going on, whatever struggle and tension and strife, whatever war is happening, I have conquered, I have won that victory. And he says, take heart, don't have to be afraid, you can have confidence and courage, because I have conquered and won the victory, he says, over the world. And the world, especially in the Gospel of John, is an interesting term for us to unpack a little bit and say, what is it that Jesus is talking about here? Actually, that little phrase, the world, is used in the Gospel of John and then in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John more than anywhere else in the Bible by far. It is actually one of the main themes and main prominent topics that comes up in the Gospel of John. And there's at least a couple of things that we need to talk about when we talk about the world, because that phrase, that word is used in slightly different ways. There's some nuance that help us to understand at different times how it's used a little bit differently. And I think there's a bit of a tension there for us to hold in terms of what is it that we're talking about when we talk about the world? Is the world a good place or a bad place? Is the world something that God loves? Is the world something that is at war with God? And the answer is yes to, in essence, all of those things. So I'll just give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 1, verse 10, this is talking about right at the beginning, Jesus entering into the world. It says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's in some ways almost a little bit neutral, but to the negative side, that here we have the world, and it says a bit of a mysterious statement here. The world was made through him, talking about the Christ, and yet didn't recognize him, didn't see him fully. The most famous verse probably in all of the Bible is John 3:16. Talks about the world and God's relationship to the world, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world. And that shows us that when we talk about the world, again, you could translate this meaning two or three different things. One sometimes is the world of creation, that which exists, maybe even the physical world. But also secondly, and in John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, speaking of the people of the world, that God loves the people of the world, the people that make up the world. And actually throughout the book of John, again, what is said over and over and over, if you just look up all the times that the world is noticed, that over and over it talks about the Son, Jesus being sent into the world. Why? Because God loves the world. And so God enters into the world in the person of Jesus, that he meets the people of the world right where we are and lives the kind of life that we live so that we can understand more about who he is in the most clear way. So the world, that's which is created, the world, the people of the world who God loves and has sent his Son into. And also, listen to this, in John 15, we take a very kind of negative turn. He's talking to his disciples, again, about the things that they're going to experience and struggle with, the real suffering that's coming into their life. And he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now you see that, okay, there's this world that God loves, a world that God has sent his Son into, and now also a world that is at odds with Jesus and the ones that follow him. So much to say that even if the world hates you and opposes you and struggles against you, fights against you, know that it's already fighting against me. That's why it's fighting against you. Now we have this tension of a world that God loves so much and a world that hates God. What is the sense here in John 15 now that the word the world is being used? Now what we're talking about, slightly different thing, is the systems of injustice, domination, and exclusion. Or we might say all that exists that is opposed to God. Or we might say something like the organized systems that resist God's love, the machinery of fear and control, and even the individual involvement in all that is anti-God. These are the systems, be they political or religious, or the ways of life that are fueled by pride, greed, violence, lust, oppression, selfishness. And there is a way that those things infiltrate every aspect of our lives, our physical lives, social, political, religious realms, all the things that shape our world. And they are the things that are in the end anti-Christ, anti-God, and anti-love. They are what threaten human flourishing, the way that humans were always meant to flourish, created by God to live in his presence and in his love. They're the things that kill relationships and the unity amongst people. And this is what builds up and becomes the worst parts of humanity. Those religious, political systems that we will see in a minute, who executed Jesus. It's what brings the biggest heartbreak into our lives as individuals and within humanity. But Jesus told his followers that in this world, in that kind of world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Don't be afraid, have courage, and even confidence. Why? Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And so this morning, we ask the question, has he? In what way has he? In what way does that resonate with us, or does it resonate with us? And I want to make 3 points to answer that question and to suggest that Jesus overcomes the world through his life, death, and resurrection. And because of those 3 things, we can take heart and have confidence and know that he has overcome the world. Number one, how has Jesus overcome the world? Number one, his life reveals the character of God. John 14, again, this is part of the things that Jesus was saying to his disciples before we get to chapter 16, verse 33, when he told them that he has overcome the world. He's preparing them for his crucifixion and the fact that they're not going to see him in the same way. But this is what he said. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He says, because you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And that is an intimate way for Jesus to talk about God. So intimate that he is the Son and God is his Father. They have this intimate relationship. Philip come back and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip, representing obviously a response that doesn't understand fully what Jesus has just said. But let's let him off the hook again, because we don't understand fully what Jesus has said. And so we slow down again and think about that incredible claim that Jesus has said, that if you really know me, Jesus said, if you know me, you know my Father as well. So Jesus answers him again. He says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? And he reiterates, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus points him to the incredible unity that he has with his Father, his humanity clashing with divinity, into union, so much so that he says, our relationship is such that I am in the Father. I live in him. I am not on my own, but I live only in him, and he is in me. That is how I derive my strength, my power, my essence, because God is all things. He is in all things, and all things come from him. And Jesus put on display in his life what it looks like to be fully dependent to the Holy Spirit, to God's presence, to live in his Father, and therefore to have his Father in him, and to that be a depiction of what it looks like for God to show up. That means that in the way that Jesus taught, the way that he laid out morality and ethics, the way that he taught people how to depend on the presence of God for the power in their life, the miracles that Jesus performed that pointed them not only to the power, but to the love of God. In all of these things, he was showing them God's presence in the world. Apostle Paul later will say that in Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. How would you know? How would you know you saw God who is invisible? Because he stepped into this world in the union of the life of Jesus to show us what looks like when God shows up. Jesus' life does that. Jesus' teaching does that. Jesus' miracles does that. Reveals for us the character of God. What is God like? This is an immense question. What is God like? Is God angry? Is he retributive? Is he trying to get revenge? Jesus shows us that God is love. And this is what that love looks like. In John 13, he had said to them, "A new command I give you." This is the command from God. "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, you will know, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, you'll be my disciples when you live the way that I live. And when you live the way that I live, you will see the way that God is. And so come," he says, "follow me and show this way." And this command, which he says is new, is not new in the sense that nobody had ever thought about loving one another, loving your neighbor. That's an old command. It's in all of the texts of Judaism that Jesus comes out of, that Jesus lived in, his religious tradition. The new part is the priority given to it. This love is where everything else flows from. It is the ultimate command to love God and to love other people. Everything else will flow from that. This is what God is like. And so we see Jesus. What does he do? He feeds people who are hungry. He heals people who are sick. He includes people who are excluded. He forgives people who are guilty. He reconciles people who are estranged. He serves people that have needs. He celebrates relationship. He teaches a new, deep, heartfelt morality that is tended, cultivated from hearts that are changed by God's love. And in this is a picture of divinity wrapped in humanity. He has overcome the world by showing us true life, the character of God in his life. Number two, how has Jesus overcome the world? He has overcome the world in his death that exposes the ugliness of sin. The primary message that Jesus proclaimed, if you read the Gospels, what is it that Jesus said he was doing, that he was all about? The first and primary thing that he announced is that the kingdom of God is now at hand. The kingdom of God, which is the rule or the reign of God, in other words, it's like saying the world living as God always intended for human flourishing, no matter how far it's gone astray, the world that now lives in the way that we were always created to live, people created to live, true freedom, the freedom that this is how you were created to live by God with his presence, dependent on him, expressed through faith in love, all of that is the kingdom of God. But when Jesus uses that terminology, the kingdom of God, it's also a very dangerous and powerful message. In fact, it was a message that politically and religiously were antagonistic, because if Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God is now at hand, that means that the kingdom of Caesar is being threatened. In fact, that the kingdom of anybody who would claim to be the ultimate authority, whether that be in politics or religion, the ones that are running the world, now see Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is now at hand, that now is near, as a complete alternate invitation to live a completely different way. And it is a threat to their systems, threat to the political system, threat to the religious system. You might sometimes wonder, why is it that the Romans and the Jewish leaders at the time, why do they basically go together to execute Jesus? It's not because he was just a nice guy that talked about love. It's because he threatened their systems. He was a revolutionary. He was calling people not to give their ultimate allegiance to those political or religious systems, but to him, as he described what it looked like for the life of God to enter into this world, the reign and rule of God to enter into this world. In other words, that message that Jesus was proclaiming was treason. That's why Jesus is killed. And in a sense, I know in some spiritual senses, we often say Jesus was executed, but he was innocent. He did nothing wrong. But in another sense, he was executed because of treason. of which, in some sense, he was guilty of. He was guilty of pulling people's allegiance away from the powers that were. And so they executed him for it. That's why Jesus was crucified. And on the cross, his death exposes the ugliness of sin. His death, therefore, exposes what it looks like when humanity gets off the rails, when humanity allows itself to build systems that are built on those things we talked about before, those things of selfishness and greed and lust and unchecked power, violence. It all fuels this. People trying to create and hold themselves as the ultimate authority. And where did that lead? That led them to executing Jesus, to putting him on the cross. And in the most ugly display, there he was, publicly crucified, shamed, a man who taught that love was the ultimate way, that forgiveness and reconciliation was the way back. And so we see in the cross expose the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of everything that is anti-God. Humanity completely gone wrong. And what in those moments do we see? How does Jesus respond? How does that overcome anything? Is that on the cross, Jesus absorbs it and even forgives it. In other words, Jesus does not just take the bait and live in those same dynamics and say, I will fight back the way that you have fought against me. And so Jesus, for example, refuses to fight back violently, physically. And we've actually seen in this series, we've talked about how the Israelites fought against some enemies, and you go, oh, that I have a hard time reconciling that, and they're trying to overcome and conquer their enemies. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, Jesus, remember, he gives us the most clear picture of God's character, of who God is, and ultimately the deepest character of God. We see him hanging on the cross, absorbing the sin, absorbing the wrath, absorbing the violence, and instead of striking out, people said he should be able to take himself off the cross. He should be able to fight for himself, called down the legions of angels, and yet in that moment, here's what overcomes all those systems of injustice. It's not to play their game and do to them what they have done to you. For Jesus is to forgive and offer reconciliation a different way, to absorb the ugliness of sin in his life and to say, this stops here. I'm not going to put it back out to you. I will absorb it. I will take that loss on myself. Take the loss of sin. Take the loss of life. Thirdly, how has Jesus overcome the world? Through his resurrection. His resurrection announces the victory of God. The crucifixion may have shamed the world of domination of sin. Jesus exposing how ugly it is there and people looking, and hopefully some of them thought, this is so wrong. This is the worst thing that we could have done. We're killing love himself in the public square. And yet, it was failure. That's what crucifixions were all about. We're failures. You're a failure. We stick you on the cross. You're executed. You're done. And anybody who might follow you is done. That movement is done. It's over. It doesn't work. And so between Good Friday and Sunday morning, when Jesus was dead and they buried him, there was a sense of failure. It's done. There's no overcoming. There's no conquering. There's no victory there. There's nothing that looks like a win. It looks like sin and violence and oppression have won. But on Sunday morning, when disciples come to the tomb and find that it is empty, and then when Jesus, risen from the dead, starts to appear to them, the announcement is victory over the world. The world, when we say that here, we mean all that that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ, that is anti-love. The way of Jesus, the way of love, it is declared, is stronger even than death. It is the way of new life. It cannot be stopped. After the resurrection, Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, he appeared to them, and Thomas was struggling with it. Of course he was struggling with it. People don't get raised from the dead. But in John 20, it says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Remember, he had just told them, in me, you'll have peace. Now he comes and he says in the resurrection, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Put your fingers here in the wounds. It's not that I wasn't crucified. It's that in the crucifixion, we were seeing revealed the reconciliation of the world. And now you see the resurrected Jesus who has gone through death and come out the other side to overcome the world and offer what looks like death, what is life, real, true life. I can't help but be reminded of what it says in Revelation chapter 21, because the resurrection of Jesus was a one-time event, something that happened to Jesus, and yet something that he said is not only happening to me, it's something that's going to happen to the whole world. It's the restoration of all things. It's the overcoming of everything that is wrong. All that sin has done to take the world and take it from life and into death. And so there's this description in Revelation 21. It says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The resurrection of Jesus, pointing to the new life of the world that is to come when God renews all things. And when God takes everything in the world that causes us to grieve and gives us sorrow and produces those tears, will all be wiped away when all things are made new and all things are made right and the world is restored to the way that God had created it and intended it for us to live in freedom with him and one another. It's absolute beauty in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus that saves the world. In John 20, when Jesus was appearing to his disciples and trying to unpack this, he says to them what had been said about him over and over and over in the Gospel of John. He says, as the Father sent me, so I sent you. And that's the invitation. That's the invitation to follow Jesus. The invitation to follow Jesus is to follow him in life and to live the way that he lived, and to follow him in death and to die to ourselves the way that he died, to die to our sin, to die to the things that cling to the systems and individual choices that lead to death and not life. And it's the invitation to join him in resurrection as we anticipate the renewal of all things when everything is ultimately put all right. And therefore, in the life and the death and the resurrection, we see that in Jesus, all things are overcome and that this world is overcome. And so you might ask the last question that says, well, then why does the world not seem like it has been overcome? Why is it that we still experience all the things that cause us to be so scared and the things that cause us to suffer? And the first thing I would encourage you to do is to evaluate that invitation to follow Jesus. Come follow me in life, death, and resurrection. Maybe for the first time to rethink everything about life and to say maybe that way of love is the way through death, through struggle, through strife, to come to life on the other side and join Jesus in resurrection. Maybe you've been a Christian for a very, very long time. Here would be my challenge to you this morning. I ask you, when's the last time Jesus, remember his most primary invitation or announcement was to repent, for now the kingdom of heaven is near. When's the last time you repented of something? When's the last time you really rethought life? Really rethought how you act? Really rethought your morals and ethics or your opinions? When's the last time you made a deep change because you considered the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom of God, and then did something about it and responded to that call? And Jesus said, repent, think differently, go beyond how you currently think and change your life as a result. Number one, join him in life, in death, and in resurrection. And number two, we join him in hope. I wonder this week as we go towards Remembrance Day, if maybe this is a good analogy as we think of the world wars in our own history. Some theologians have used this, it's imperfect as all analogies are, but to think, what did Jesus say when he has overcome? He'd already overcome the world. What does that mean? And his life, his death, and his resurrection, and yet we still continue to see the effects of sin and evil working in our lives and in this world, and we might liken it to, in World War II, D-Day. On D-Day, most historians will say that happened in June of 1944, that the Allied forces, they invaded Normandy, and that that was the decisive time where really the war was won. Everything turned. You say that was, at that point, we knew that the one side was going to win and the other side was going to lose. And yet, also, fighting continued. And there were some terrible battles for almost an entire year until May of the next year in 1945, which we now commemorate as VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, which was when Nazi Germany fully surrendered and the world was declared over. In the middle of those two, there was fighting. But on D-Day, the victory was won. On VE Day, it was consummated. The analogy is that in the person of Jesus, the victory has been won in his life and his death and his resurrection. One day he will return and make all things new, and all that he has done in that victory will be consummated, and everything that is wrong will be made right. We now live in between, responding to the call to follow Jesus and to live in light of the kingdom of God. One of the things, the ways that Jesus described what it would look like to follow him, is he told people to take up their cross and follow him. Not just follow him, but take up their cross. And oftentimes we would say that means be willing to do hard things, be willing to be opposed, be willing to suffer for Jesus, to take the cross, just like he was willing to do that. And I think all those things are true. Just like Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble and you'll have opposition. And if you live this way, you'll have opposition. But I think we need to understand this, that the average criminal was never crucified on a cross. Someone who just broke certain laws was not put on a cross in the public square and executed. That was a punishment that was reserved for revolutionaries, people who came and opposed the government or the systems, that they thought if this movement picks up enough steam, they could overthrow the government, for example. The real threats against the way that things are, that if this guy comes in, enough people follow him, and then it grows and grows and grows, there could be a mob, there could be an army that is created, and that army could overthrow the way things are being run right now, and the way that the world works could totally change. The reason why Jesus was executed on a cross was for the leaders of his day to say, stop following Jesus. This is where it leads to follow Jesus. To crucifixion, to death. His movement is dead, and if you follow him, you too will be dead. Which means, I think, that when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, the invitation he's giving is to join a revolution, to join a way of life that is deep and profound and that is different, and that is willing to go through the suffering and the hardships and to endure the troubles, because this is the true way, because our world needs a revolution. Because we need a different way to live. Because the way of love, the way of living that ethos of who God is, that even if it leads to death, ends in a resurrection, and that is the way that all things will be restored. It's the revolution through which Jesus says, I have overcome the world. It's the invitation that Jesus gives us to say, come and follow me. Give your life to the kingdom of God, to the King of God, to Jesus, who has overcome everything that is scary. Heavenly Father, today we thank you for this powerful message. it's difficult and it is totally different. And it is threatening. But today, God, we come to you with the things that we fear, with the things that in this world are scary and are threatening and that cause suffering and pain. Today, God, would you help us to see Jesus, in whose life we see your character, in whose death we see forgiveness and reconciliation for all of the universe, and in whose resurrection we see victory and the announcement that you will make all things new. God, give us the courage to live according to that message, to take heart and have courage and confidence in you and in your presence and in the hope of your future. And we pray that we would see day after day in breakings of your love, of your kingdom, into all the dark and scary places of this world as we await the renewal of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.